Well, I am blessed in that a few people have showed up. Praise the Lord. Preaching to an empty room is weird. Don't know where to look. If you would, open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 13 through 17 today. This is the word of the Lord. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. If you would, let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your word that always instructs us, that always has something to say in every season and every time that we find ourselves. And God, I pray that we would be instructed this morning, that you would help us to be sharpened, that you would help us to be shaped, that as we work through this text, that you would help us to understand and to discern how we ought to live in the times in which we find ourselves. Father, would you be with me today, guide my voice, keep me from speaking error, help me to be faithful to your word, that your people may be edified and that Christ may be exalted. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. You know, it is sad though. I mean, I am thankful that we have a few people here, a couple families have showed up. Praise the Lord for that. But it is sad that we are not gathered together, standing together as a church, worshiping the Lord. And this is just a jarring reminder of how unusual the circumstances that we find ourselves in really are. You know, I think if you were to come to me a few months ago, and you were to have described where we would be as a nation, as a church, as the world, I would not have believed you. I wouldn't have believed you for a second. In fact, I would have thought you to be insane. The part of me that I think would have been the hardest for me to believe is not that a pandemic would be loosed upon the world. I mean, that's unusual to be sure. But we've seen that in history. History records all kinds of different pandemics that have taken place. The part that would have been hardest for me to believe is what has happened in response to the whole thing. If you would have told me a few months ago that national economies all over the world would shut themselves down, I would not have believed you. If you would have told me a couple of months ago that we would receive orders from every one of our state governors to quarantine the entire population, whether healthy or sick, unless you are deemed essential by the state, I would not have believed you. If you would have told me a couple of months ago that toilet paper would have become the most hottest commodity on the entire globe, I might have gone out and bought some toilet paper. But that's the reality in which we all find ourselves right now. That's the reality in which we live. But I think one of the most shocking things that we are watching is the blatant disregard for religious freedom that are going on in our country, in a country that is built on the principles of religious freedom. That is shocking. A pastor in Florida, a heretic, but it doesn't matter. A pastor in Florida was arrested for holding a church service in America. Congregants in Mississippi were issued $500 fines for attending a drive-up service. The Federal Appeals Court of Kentucky had to slap down and ban Kentucky from banning drive-up church services. The Kansas Supreme Court had to overrule Kansas Governor Laura Kelly's attempt to make attending church services larger than 10 people an arrestable offense. The DOJ had to overrule Virginia Governor Ralph Northam, who threatened one pastor with a year in prison and a $2,500 fine for holding a church service with 16 people in a building that can hold 250. And even our mayor, Quentin Lucas, put forth an order that required churches to document everyone who walks through their door and be ready to hand it over to government agencies if they request it. With all this going on, with everything that we're seeing, things that would have, if you'd have told me these things were been going on, I would not have believed you. But it's becoming more and more clear that we as Christians are going to have to think through carefully how we are going to respond, how we are going to live in this new brave world. And there's two ditches that we can fall into here. Two ditches that we must avoid. On the one side, one response is fear or apathy, just not caring or being frozen because you are terrified of what could happen. But on the other side is the side of rebellion or insurrection, taking things into your own hands. Neither side is a Christian response. Neither side is biblical. See, we are to respond to what's going on in our country, in our land, in a way that is uniquely Christian. And Peter, as one who has faced a lot harder situations than we have ever dreamed of, is going to help us to understand what that looks like in this text. In our passage today, we're going to see three principles that guide the conduct of the Christian living under a worldly government. And I'm going to give you those three principles right up front. They are freedom, submission, and honor. If we want to handle our circumstances in a way that honors God and is exalting to Christ, then we must give ourselves to living this out. And this is deadly serious because failure to do so will bring the gospel into reproach and it will shame the name of Christ. So we have to tread carefully here. So let's look at these three principles that would guide the conduct of the Christian living in a worldly government. First, let's look at freedom. And the reason I want to start here, it's not at the beginning of this passage, but the reason I want to start here is for Peter's argument, it is the defining principle. The other two principles flow from this. Our submission and our honor flow from our freedom. Our freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. From the outset of the sermon, I want to point out something. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not found the freedom that is found in Christ and Christ alone, then everything I'm going to say to you today does not apply to you. It does not apply to you because you are not free. You may say, wait a minute, I'm an American. Of course I'm free. Well, aside from the fact that that's becoming more laughable by the day, no, I'm sorry, your status as an American or any other nationality does not grant you true freedom. It does not. It never has, and it never will, because it cannot. Because true freedom is not found in being able to do whatever you want to do. True freedom is not found in being able to act without restraint. True freedom is found in being able to act according to your God-created purpose, which is what? To glorify God. That's why you were created. That's why you exist. That's why you are here. And those who are free are the ones who can act in accordance with that purpose. Being able to do whatever you want is anarchy, not freedom. Being able to do what you were created for, that's true and ultimate freedom. But if you are not in Christ, you cannot glorify God because you are bound. You are bound in slavery to sin. You are bound in slavery to the condemnation of sin. And you are therefore bound to the slavery of the fear of death. Because you intuitively know exactly what Hebrews 9:27 says, that it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You know, if after man died, if it was just lights out, that would be unfortunate, but it wouldn't be terrifying. It wouldn't be terrifying. It would be unfortunate. It would be no more terrifying than going to sleep at night. But people are terrified of death because they intuitively know that they will find themselves standing before a holy God to give an account for their lives when they die. And for you, if you are not in Christ, it will not go well. But for those of us who have put our hope and our trust in Christ, we are free from all of these things because Christ has ransomed us. Peter already hit on this in the first chapter. In chapter 1, verse 17, Peter said, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You were ransomed. You were ransomed. To be ransomed means to be rescued from captivity. What were we captive to? The futile ways of our forefathers, going all the way back to Adam, the ways of sin. We were captive to it. But because Christ has ransomed us, we no longer are. Because Christ has ransomed us, we are no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6:6. Because Christ has ransomed us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. Because Christ has ransomed us, we through Christ have been delivered from the fear of death. Hebrews 2:15. We as Christians don't fear death, because we know that to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death is now our servant. Death serves us because it takes us where we want to ultimately be, and that is with God. Only a Christian knows this kind of freedom. Only a Christian can experience this kind of freedom. But your freedom doesn't even stop there. Your freedom goes further than that. Look back at verse 16. Look at this bit of irony. Look where Peter roots your freedom. "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." That word right there, servant, likely in your Bible, it has a footnote next to it. The word is the Greek word doulos, and it means slave. It just does. That's what it means. In the first century, the word doulos never ever was ever used in any context to mean voluntary service. It was meant for slave. And many of our English translations are trying to avoid all the negative connotations that come from the word slave. And so they choose words like servant or bond slave or whatever. But the word means slave. That's what it means. It's slave service. You are a slave of God. Jesus Christ purchased you with his own blood. Acts 20:28. You have been bought and you are owned. You are a slave. Now the question is, how is that freedom? How is that freedom? We have to remember, freedom is not found in being able to do whatever you want to do. It is not. It is found in being able to glorify God. And so God has enslaved you for your good and for his glory. And so because of that, you have freedom through slavery. Another one of those categories of the ironic processes of God, if you remember what we talked about last time we were together. But this concept has ramifications, being owned by God. It has ramifications for our relationship with earthly governments. And this is actually what Peter's getting at in this context. You see, the fact is, because you are owned by God, you belong to His kingdom. And that's not just pie in the sky talk. You literally belong to His kingdom. You are a part of a different nation. Peter already said this back in verse 9, chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are a holy nation. Your nationality is a heavenly one. This is why Paul said in Philippians 3:20, literally, our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of another nation. But yet we still have these earthly citizenships. So how do they relate? How do these two collide? How do they interact with one another? Well, one supersedes the other. Your citizenship in heaven supersedes your citizenship on earth. Your citizenship in heaven takes precedence over your citizenship on earth. Okay, well, what does that mean? What are the practical implications of that? It means that with regards to the law and the rules and the authorities in our country, you are free. You're free. They have no inherent, key word, inherent authority or power over you. None. Donald Trump has no inherent authority over you. For those of us in Kansas City, Quentin Lucas has no inherent authority over you. The IRS and all of its tax code has no inherent authority over you. You are free. Your heavenly citizenship supersedes this citizenship. And where does this come from? Where am I getting this? Where is Peter getting this? Is that really what he's teaching? This comes from Christ. It actually comes from a lesson that He taught Peter, and I think this is exactly what Peter is deriving from. If you have your Bible, and I have no idea if you do because I cannot see you, turn to Matthew 17:24. Matthew 17, chapter 24. It says this, "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he had come in the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'Well, from others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free.'" The sons are free. That's the principle. "However, not to give an offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take a fish, the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." A couple of principles there. One, I think Jesus is hearkening back to what He said in the Sermon on the Mount, that God will supply all. Why do you worry? Why do you worry about what you'll eat or what you drink? Well, God will supply your needs. God will supply your needs. But two, the principle that Christ taught here is that the sons are free. Kings don't take tax from their sons. They take them from others. Sons are free. Well, who is the King of Kings, and what does He own? Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Everything belongs to God. Every country, every land, every ruler, every person, it all belongs to God. And if you are in Christ, then you are His child. He is your Father. You are free. You're free. You're free from every human law, from every regulation, from every authority taking place on your Father's creation. So when you take your family to a state park and you pull up and they roll down the window and they want to charge you a fee for going out and exploring God's land for an afternoon, you're going to go enjoy God's creation, your Father's creation, and they want to charge you a fee for that. Guess what? You're free. You're free. Or when you want to go and you want to take your fishing pole and you want to go cast it into God's lake to fish for God's fish, but the state says, no, you got to go to Walmart first and get you a license to do that and pay a fee. Guess what? You're free. And I have a lawyer over here on the front row. I can see him squirming a little bit. This is true, brother. It's true. You're free. Or when you get a bill in the mail from the IRS, from the government, who wants to tax your property, the property that you own on God's land, guess what? You're free. I know this sounds crazy, but we have to understand this principle, because if we don't understand this principle, we will not understand the next part. You have to understand the extent, the totality of your freedom in Christ. You are free from slavery of sin. You are free from the condemnation of sin. You are free from the tyranny of death. You are free from the fear of death. And what's more is you are free from the inherent authority of every human institution. Everyone. It doesn't matter what government you live under or what economic status you have. The impoverished Christian in China living under the heavy hand of the Chinese Communist Party is more free than an American pagan who has more money than he knows what to do with, like Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos. Why? Because the one whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And you have to understand that so that you can understand the motive for the next part, which is the answer to the question, what do we do with all this freedom? Okay, we're free. We're free in totality. What do we do with all of this freedom? Look back at verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Peter is hearkening back to what he has already said. He is reiterating what he said back in 13, which is submit. Submit. The next principle that should guide the conduct of the Christian is submission. Look at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, Logan, didn't that just contradict everything that you just said? No, it doesn't. And I'll tell you why. The word here for be subject is an imperative in the middle voice. Well, what does that mean? That means that this is a command that you perform upon yourself. Subject yourself is a proper translation. Submit yourself. This is not an indicative, meaning he didn't just make a statement. He didn't say you are subject to every human institution. He said subject yourself to every human institution. As one who is free in Christ, you are to use that freedom to willingly subject yourself to every human institution. As slaves of God and citizens of heaven, in the midst of our sojourning, we are to obey our master by subjecting ourselves to human institutions. And we do this, why? For the Lord's sake. Look at that. Very careful to bring that out, Peter. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's the motive. That's the motive. See, the reason you can do it for the Lord's sake is because you are free from it. And so as the Lord has commanded you to go do that, you're not doing that for the sake. You don't pay your taxes for the sake of the IRS. You don't pay your taxes for the sake of the American government at all. You pay them for the Lord's sake. You obey for His sake. And that means Christians, insofar as we can, important qualification, we ought to be the best citizens in any society under any form of government, because we are the only ones who can submit out of our freedom and for the Lord's sake. We are submitting for His sake, so we ought to do it well. That is convicting for me. I hope it is for you too. But really, it can be freeing. It can be freeing. We can get rid of the begrudging and we can do it for the Lord. But why does God command us to do this? How is this for His sake? Well, first we need to know that this honors His sovereignty. Because Romans 13 teaches us that every authority has been placed there by God. And while I said that they do not have any inherent authority in and of themselves, Donald Trump does not have authority because he is Donald Trump. They do have derivative authority. Their authority is derived from God. Every person in authority has been placed there by God, not even by our democratic system, because God is sovereign over that too. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So when submitting to authorities, we are submitting directly to God, recognizing that it is His sovereign hand that has placed them there. And that's why Peter tells us to submit to all authorities, whether to the higher magistrate, the emperor as supreme, or to the lower magistrate, the governors, or in our case, the mayors. We are to submit. We submit to them by submitting to God. And when we are resisting them, we are resisting God. So it honors His sovereignty when we submit. But what else? Look what else it says. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You see, the fact is, ignorant and foolish people all the time revile Christians. They revile them as evildoers. Now, when Peter's using these terms, he's not being insulting. The term he uses for ignorance here, it speaks of those who are willingly ignorant of God and His ways. And the term he used for foolish here, he's hearkening back to the same way Proverbs uses foolish. It's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. The fact is, pagan, God-hating people will speak evil against you as evildoers because they hate God and they hate Christ. They will. This is actually the second time that Peter hit on this principle. Look at verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When? Not if. They will. They have. They always have. It happens all the time. In fact, last week we saw a particularly gross example of this, an absurd example, in public. The New York City Council spokesman said this about Samaritan's Purse. He said, my statement on Samaritan's Purse. It's time for Samaritan's Purse to leave New York City. This group, led by the notoriously bigoted, hate-spewing Franklin Graham, came at a time when our city couldn't in good conscience turn away any offer of help. That time has passed. Their continued presence here is an affront to our values of inclusion and is painful for all New Yorkers who deeply care about the LGBTQ community. He went on for a little bit, and then he ended his tirade with this. Samaritan's Purse requires its volunteers to agree to a written affirmation. You ready for this? Here's their crime. Here's their charge. Requires them to agree to a written affirmation that marriage is exclusively the union of one genetic male and one genetic female. Shocking. And then he ended with this doozy of just sheer dripping irony. Hate has no place in our beautiful city. Come on. You made that one too easy. Silence the ignorance of foolish people. Samaritan's Purse did that because they gave them no grounds. And so he just had to speak. Think about what this guy is saying. Think about this man's charge. He is publicly deriding a group of Christians who came in his city at the risk of their lives, who exposed themselves to a pandemic for the sake of his community. And he speaks of them as bigoted, hateful people. Why? Because they have the audacity to believe that marriage is what God said it is? Are you kidding? This is why we must live as good citizens. This is why we must do our utmost to make sure that we live in such a way that is submissive, that is obedient, because we will be scrutinized, we will be spoken of as evildoers, and we dare not give anyone any legitimate grounds for speaking of us in that manner. If we live as lawless citizens, the consequences are grave. We give them grounds for their hatred of God's people and their hatred of God. We bring the name of Christ into reproach, and we put an extra and unnecessary stumbling block before the eyes of the world with regards to the gospel. Look, Jesus is already a stumbling block. Peter said that in verse 8. He said, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Jesus is inherently already offensive to a lost and dying world. We don't need to add offenses to the gospel. We just need to proclaim the gospel. And this is why, back in that lesson that Jesus taught Peter, he said, Peter, the sons are free. However, not to give an offense to them, pay the tax. Just pay the tax. Look, we're not here for money. We're here for the glory of Christ. We're here for the exaltation of his name. So it shouldn't pain you to live in submission to the government or to even pay your tax, because we're here for his name. We're here for his glory. That's why we do it. It's for the Lord's sake. Now, before we move on to the third principle, we must ask an important question about submission. And that is this: is our submission absolute? Put another way, does the Bible require us to do whatever the government enjoins us to do, no matter what? And the answer to that question, unequivocally, from the greater context of Scripture and from this verse right here, is no. No. And the reason we know that from this text is because our obedience is motivated for the Lord's sake. It's not for their sake that we obey. It's not for their inherent authority. It is for the Lord's sake. And for that reason, there are two scenarios in which a Christian has no option but to disobey. It's not that they have the option of, they can disobey. No, they have no option but to disobey. And those two scenarios are when authorities have commanded you to do what God has forbidden, or when authorities have forbidden you to do what God has commanded. Those are the two scenarios in which you have no option. Civil disobedience is a must if you are going to be faithful to God. In those scenarios, no longer is it possible to submit to them for the Lord's sake, but rather you must submit to God in opposition to them for the Lord's sake. Now, we see examples of this all over Scripture and all over church history. Here's a couple. An example of the first scenario is found in Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. It says, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, 'When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.' The king had commanded what God had forbidden, murder. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. God rewarded their disobedience, their faithfulness." And an example of the second scenario is found in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Peter and the apostles had been preaching the gospel. They had been performing signs and wonders, and they were thrown in prison and charged not to speak in his name anymore. An angel of the Lord comes to them by night and releases them, and they go out and continue to proclaim the gospel. And then they are brought back before the council, and look at what it says. It says, "When they had brought them back, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in his name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" You see, they had forbidden what God had commanded for them to preach the gospel. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Same person who wrote the text in which we are dealing with. Later, Luke goes on to tell us that they issued the apostles a beating and told them again not to preach in his name. In the very next chapter, we find a young deacon engaging in civil disobedience. Stephen was going around proclaiming the gospel, and yet he was dragged before the high council, and they made good on their threats. They gave him one last time to speak, and he again proclaimed the name of Christ, and he paid the price. They picked up rocks, and they stoned him on the spot. See, we're not promised that it'll go well with us. In either one of these scenarios where we are forced to choose between obeying God or obeying man, we need to realize that it can and will and likely might cost us. And brothers and sisters, we have to prepare our minds and our hearts to be faithful to God no matter what may come our way, because we do not know. We have to be ready. Now, there is a third scenario in which a Christian is not necessarily forced to disobey, but he has a right to object. And that is when an authority is acting out of step from the bounds of their own law. We see an example of this in Acts 22. Paul is about to be interrogated by flogging without due process. And just as the soldier was about to whip him, Paul says this, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen uncondemned?" See, Paul appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen. Roman citizens had the right of due process. And so he had a right to object to what was going to be violated. You know, it's for this reason that I am so grateful that by God's providence, we live in a country that has a Bill of Rights. The first 10 amendments of our Constitution, they are actually designed to protect the citizens of the United States from government overreach. That's why they were written. And this is one of the reasons, by God's grace and by God's providence, that the gospel has been able to flourish and go out from our country on the level that it has. And it's also one of the main reasons why we have not seen persecution in our country in the way other countries have experienced it. Because there was foresight in these documents that were written. But this is why Paul exhorts Timothy, "Hey, pray for those who are rulers and authorities." Why? So that they would rule justly, and so we Christians can live quiet and peaceful lives, living out godliness and faithfulness We don't want to have to do this. We don't want civil disobedience. We don't want to live in that manner. We want to be able to proclaim the gospel, to work hard, put our hands to the plow, raise our children, point them to Christ in peace. We want that. And we have enjoyed that for a long time in our country. But I will say this right now, and I hope it turns back. But right now we are in a season of when the Bill of Rights is being trampled upon. And one day, I hope not, but one day, the Bill of Rights might not be there to protect us anymore. Don't think that they aren't working on that. They are. They want to make that document null and void. And if we are not resolved to live in faithfulness to God on that day, no matter what it costs, then you will crumble. You will fall. You will compromise your faith for fear of the government. But brothers and sisters, no matter what happens in our government, no matter who comes into power, we still have to live out this text. We still seek to be good citizens and to submit to every authority insofar as we are able for the Lord's sake. That's what we seek to do. And we do it with honor. With honor. That's our third principle. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but this is important. Look at verse 17. Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter compares and contrasts our horizontal relationships, and then he compares and contrasts our vertical relationships as it pertains to authority. On the horizontal level, you are to honor everyone. Every single human being is to be treated with honor because they are made in the image of God. They have an inherent dignity because they were created by God. And we are to honor that. However, there is a love that is reserved for the brethren and for the brethren only. This is what Jesus said the night before he was crucified. All people will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. So we are to love the brotherhood. Those are the horizontal relationships we have. The vertical relationships, fear is only reserved for God. You do not fear government. The government does not hold your eternity in their hands. God does. God does. Just as Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body. Yeah, they can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The fear of the Lord will drive you to obedience in any circumstance, even when obedience will cost you, maybe even cost you your life, as it did Stephen. But even though we do not fear them, we do honor them. Look at Peter's last injunction there. Honor the emperor. We operate under this principle of honor, no matter who is in power. No matter if we're talking about our governor, Parsons, or we're talking about our mayor, Quentin Lucas, we honor them. They hold that position by God, and we honor them. You know who was in power when Peter said this? Nero. Nero was the adopted son of the previous emperor, Claudius. And Nero ascended into power and became the emperor because his mother murdered Claudius. She poisoned him before his biological son could come of age so that Nero would be ensured to have the reign. And after Nero had the reign for some time, stand-up guy, he kills his wife, he kills his brother, he kills his mother who put him into power, and his mentor commits suicide. Nero was a tyrant. In his later years, by a government's conspiracy, he sets Rome on fire to make room for his building projects, which is essentially a shrine to himself. And one day later, this tyrant, he would blame that fire on Christians, and the worst Christian persecution recorded in history broke out. They were burned in the streets, and they were slaughtered in the stadiums as a spectacle. and Nero would one day kill Peter. And yet it is Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who says, honor the emperor. Honor that man. It's not because the man, it's not because he's great, but you honor, as they say in the military, salute the rank. Salute the rank. This means for us that no matter what president we have, no matter who's in power, we honor them. Whether Barack Obama or Donald Trump. Or even if by some crazy governmental conspiracy and by voting fraud, Joe Biden wins the presidency in November, you are to honor him as president, even if that happens. Why? For his sake? No, for the Lord's sake. And even if that happens, our situation wouldn't be near as bad as Peter's. This is how we are to live, brothers and sisters. Freedom, submission, and honor. This is the conduct that we live by. This is the conduct that Christ lived by. I want to leave you with Peter's words from chapter 3 because they are a perfect summation and application of what we've been talking about. Chapter 3, verse 14, same book. Peter says this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." That's how we live, in imitation of our Lord and Savior, guided by the principles of freedom, submission, and honor, because we have hope, because of the hope that we have in Christ. And we are to always be ready to give a defense for that hope that is within us. So when others around you are wringing their hands as they watch our country falling apart, as they watch the coronavirus spreading, as they watch the GDP falling, as they watch the unemployment rising, as they watch government overreach expanding, you should show that you have a hope that supersedes all of that. Because your hope is not in the economy. Your hope is not in a vaccine. Your hope is not in government. Your hope is not in a Bill of Rights or a Constitution. Your hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, what a remarkable privilege we have to live in absolute freedom because of what Christ has done for us. God, we are a privileged people. And we pray that we would not use our privilege or our freedom as a cover for evil, but by your grace, that you would help us to live our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. And it silences the mouths of ignorant and foolish people. Help us, Lord, to exemplify Christ in the way we handle our current situation, and help us to have our hope situated there in him, in your son, in what he has done on the cross on our behalf. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.